So we sing about the reign of God, Lord, reign in me. And the Lord teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And don't we just rattle off those words and don't our minds just go elsewhere? Are you like me about that? Hello? Are you? Yeah? Did I tell you? Yeah, I think I have told you. When I was a kid, I memorized the Lord's Prayer, which is a great thing to do. It's good to memorize the Lord's Prayer. He never intended it to be memorized, however. He intended it to be a template for understanding how to address God. But we memorized it. That's okay. But I memorized it as, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because I didn't know. All I did was take the word that sounded most familiar to me, and I just put it into my vocabulary the way, and I had no idea what I was saying, but I could rattle that thing off. And isn't that the way it is? Lord, reign in me. We sing about, you know, him being the Lord of our dreams, and we walk right out and take complete control of our own dreams. We don't even ask him if our dreams are really his dreams for us. We just, you know how it goes? The reign of God is real. And oh, how we need to remember it in a dark world. Because everything else in our world is the reign of man and the reign of the prince of the power of the air, according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul refers to this age as a dark age. You say, well, when were the dark ages? Now. Now is the dark ages, according to the scriptures. It's all the dark age until the kingdom of God shines and righteousness is the natural thing for humans to do. But when you come to the Lord, you begin to live a life, once he's changed you from the inside, you begin to live a life in which the good thing is the natural thing for you to do. It is. There's something inside you that enables you. Once you come to Christ, the Spirit of God inside of you enables you to perceive and do that which is good. Now, you say, well, then why don't I do that more? Well, that's why you're here tonight. That's job security for all of us as Christians to help each other. Because we have this old way of life and this old inertia that militates against God's reign and the way he works within us and the way he works in his kingdom in a dark world. And much of that has to do with discerning in our own souls what it means when the Lord says something we don't understand at all and insists that we drink a cup we would never have chosen for ourselves. Then the rubber meets the road at that point. Then you decide what's reality for you. Because there are always options in this world to obeying God. There are always options. You don't have to obey God. He lets you not obey him to your own destruction. Human beings, I'm talking humans in general. See, in a fallen world, there are always options to not obeying God. And so he brings things into our lives in which the options of obeying him or not obeying him become quite stark and quite risky. It brings it into bold relief. And I'll bet you're facing something like that, or if you're not right this minute, you have in the past. If you haven't and you aren't, you will. There will come a time where the expense of trusting God will be so risky that it will absolutely shake you to your core. And at that moment, you will have to simply, by sheer gutsy faith, say, everything in me wants to go somewhere else or do something else, but I know that the Word of God says such and so, and I am determined to trust him no matter what. If you haven't had that experience, I promise you, you will, and it is a blessing, not a curse. It is the way the Lord works in our souls to deepen our faith. He does not explain himself to us. If he explained himself to us, then we would not have the peace that passes understanding. We would have the peace that comes from understanding. And there's nothing wrong with the peace that comes from understanding, if you can understand why something works. But the peace that passes understanding is completely different. Philippians 4, you know the passage, where it says that rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Meditate on these things. And the peace that passes understanding, what's the peace that passes understanding? What's he talking about? The kind of peace that comes without you understanding why it is you're enduring the thing you're enduring. Now, what kind of peace would that be? Because it's not the kind of peace that comes with God explaining to you, well, the reason I'm letting this happen to you, I know it's very hard, but let me explain. It's because, you know, when this is done, then such and so will happen. And, you know, you've been praying for this, and that's how it's going to come about, because I'm allowing you to go through this trial, and blah, 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 blah. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, trust me. Now see, that's where the peace that passes understanding happens, because it's not from understanding the thing, it's from understanding the person of God and trusting His character and His hand when many other things seem to be going the other direction. Am I going too fast? So this is the nature of our life with Him in a fallen world, is learning how to do this. And the peace that passes understanding comes from trusting the will and the purposes and the love and the grace and the sovereignty of the Father when it feels like we are about to be crucified. And that's why we do relate to the Lord Jesus in a way in Matthew 26, where He said, "Father, if there's any way that I can get away from drinking this cup, would You let it be that way?" And the answer was no. You say, well, did Jesus always have His prayers answered? No. So do you always get your prayers answered the way you want them answered? No. On the other hand, His other prayer was, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done." And that one was answered. In Matthew 26 there, where He says that, "Father, if there's another way," it raises a question. Did He know? Did He know? Why did He say it if He knew? Why did He ask if there's another way? Did He think maybe there might be another way that He didn't know about? And why did He say on the cross, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" A quotation from Psalm 21. Yeah, he was fulfilling the passage, but did He really know? Did He really know everything? Or was there enough mystery in the terror? Was there enough mystery in the terror to connect with how you feel when you feel that God isn't doing what has to be done in a certain situation? I am convinced that the Lord Jesus had enough mystery in the terror, to cry out and say, "Father," but to continue trusting the Father. The very thing Adam didn't do, and the new Adam does do, and the very thing that all of the covenant people of God in the old covenant Israel didn't do, but that the true Israel, the real vine, did do. See? Why did the Father say no to Jesus? Well, let me just remind you without turning to the passage, because you're so familiar with it, and it's just one verse, Matthew 26, 39, and you know it. I just quoted it to you. Why did the Father say no? Well, very simply, it's because He's dealing with evil all the way to the root in the human soul. And evil has its root in the human soul. It doesn't have its root in the material world. It has its root in the human soul. It's not materiality that's bad. It's the human soul. The human soul turned away from God. Humans were in charge of the material creation. When they did that, the material creation was handed over to Satan. And from then on, darkness reigned and reigns to this day, except in the kingdom, except among the people who know God through Christ. So what's happening here is that God at the cross is dealing with evil in the human soul all the way to the root. It's a radical surgery that He's doing. And at the depth of the human soul, there is death. There's death. Death is in the human soul. That's why we die. Sin and evil are in the human soul. They produce death. They separate us from God, and they eventually separate our spirit from our body, and that's what physical death is. So in order to attack death, in order to defeat death, someone completely innocent who didn't deserve to die had to go all the way to death and all the way through it. That's exactly what was going on at the cross. This is what Jesus prayed might not have to happen, but it did have to happen. And because the Father was dealing with evil all the way to the root cause of it, God is not a moralist. God is not just in the business of saying, "Buck up, be strong, do the right thing, here are the rules." That doesn't defeat anything. It doesn't stop evil at all. It tries to weld a lid on human evil. It doesn't heal it. What Jesus did on the cross, what God did through Christ on the cross, was go all the way to what was killing, all the way to the death in the human soul. So a human soul had to go all the way through death to come out. And once that happened, listen, death, we owe death our life. You can actually see it that way. We owe death our life by virtue of our sin. But when an innocent person died, death incurred a debt against itself by killing an innocent person that then imploded death itself and killed death. The wrath of God poured out upon an innocent person, Christ, literally imploded death, killed death for any person in Christ. Now that, I know that's a heavy thing to say after a long Wednesday in the middle of the week, but I really want you to meditate on it. This is why the answer was no, because there was a bigger picture, obviously, a bigger picture going on. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew that ultimately he had to trust the Father, even when he didn't understand everything the Father was doing. And you say, well, did he not understand everything that was happening? I don't know how much he understood. There's plenty of indicator that he'd never understood anything the Father didn't want him to know in his earthly life. There's a lot of mystery as to how much Jesus knew at any given moment, but there's no mystery about the fact that no matter how much he knew about the details he happened to be facing at the moment, he always knew he could trust the Father. Always, 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 always. And that's what we don't know, frankly. Let's be honest. This is what we sometimes find it very difficult to believe, that we can really trust the character of the Father, that he really loves us beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Jesus understood that. That's why when the Father said no to his prayer, the larger reality came into play, and Jesus said, then this is the right thing. This is absolutely the right thing. And I'll go to the cross, and it will redeem. This surgery that he did, it's so radical. It's so radical. The cross is so radical. It's a root canal into the human soul. You know what a root canal is? Most of you have had root canals. Yeah? Have you? I've had a bunch. From not brushing my teeth when I was a kid. Do you know what it looks like? Have you ever seen a picture of how they do a root canal? They drill a hole in the top of the tooth, and the rotten pulp that's all the way down inside, all the way to the bottom of the root, they drill that stuff out. And out comes the poison, and out comes the gross stuff, and away goes the pain, and in goes something new that will enable you to use the tooth again. That's what God did to the human soul and the evil that's in it. He did a root canal on it. It's radical. The term radical comes from the Latin term radix, which means root. So when you talk about some radical surgery, what you're talking about is something that goes all the way to the root of the problem, something deep, deep down inside. Well, see, that's what was happening at the cross, radical surgery on the human soul. Now, when the Lord applies the reality of who he is to the soul of a human being, it's radical. And what has to happen is he brings that human being to the end, what we have always said, and if you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard the phrase, he brings us to an end of ourselves. You know that phrase? He brings, oh, so-and-so, they just need to come to an end of themselves. They just need to get, you know, it's one thing to be full of yourself, which is identical with being full of various other things that we normally use with that phrase, full of yourself, and then there's an end of yourself. What happens when the Lord's grace enters a person's life is like a root canal. It's not like adding a crown onto a dead tooth, onto a sick tooth. It's doing the root canal all the way down inside, and he takes the drill of his conviction all the way down, so the person comes to a complete end of themselves, and they don't leave any of that rotten pulp in that tooth, or it gets infected again. He goes all the way down, and he begins to change from the inside out. That's what he does inside of us. And you know, it's a lot deeper than we ever think. But only when that happens are we then enabled to start thinking like the Lord and live out the life of the reign of God. Well, you say, what's that got to do with, I mean, we're supposed to be studying Jeremiah. What's that got to do with Jeremiah? Well, we're going to be doing chapters 40 through 44. Yes, by faith. Turn to Jeremiah 40 through 44 because it's the root canal. It's the root canal. It's the end of the surgery in which God brings Israel to an end of itself, and it's a very sad thing. Actually, it's very sad. Judah has been, you followed the story. This is 586 BC that this takes place. Find Jeremiah 40. Jeremiah 40. You know the story of Jeremiah. You know that Jeremiah's job was basically to be the drill in the root canal of the heart of Judah. The rotten, idolatrous heart of Judah that should have been worshiping God, but wasn't. It was worshiping everything but God. And so Jeremiah said, the drill is coming, the drill is coming. And they said, nah, not really. And all the false prophets, and you know how it went. And then the Lord brought the drill. Jeremiah was at the point of it, and the Babylonians were the motor. And the Babylonians came, and in three successive deportations, they finally, in 586, completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. I mean, brick by brick, tore it all down. We saw this 2 weeks in a row, destruction of the city, execution of most of the nobility, such as they were, and deportation of all the key people, and it left basically just a ruin, just a ruin, just a smoking ground zero. I want you to think of ground zero. That's what a Jerusalem looked like by the end of the Babylonian siege. It was all bodies and rubble. And when it was cleaned up, the only ones left were some people who lived in the hills and all around, and Jeremiah. And there were actually quite a few people. They had scattered out into the hills to get away from the war. And they were out there. And then Jeremiah was there, and there was a handful of people who still lived in the city and that the Babylonians did not kill or deport. And that's the scene at the end. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. And this is why I call it the end of the root canal. This is God bringing Judah to the end of itself. What's going to happen is, you would think that after the destruction, that the people at the time would say, well, then we better worship God in simplicity. We don't even have a temple. They didn't have a temple anymore. They didn't have any walls anymore. They had no city, really. But if they had gotten their heads together, they could have come together and at least prayed. You don't really need the temple. You don't really need any of the other things. You just need a priest. They could have found a priest. They could have come to God. It would have been simple. It would not have been elaborate. They would not have been a gem of a city anymore, but it would have worked had they done that, but they didn't. And so what happens in these four chapters is we see the real rotten heart of even the people who were left after the destruction. Even after this horrible destruction, what we find is that the heart, the root, deep down in the heart of Judah was rotten to the core. And what God does in these four chapters is he drills all the way down to the radix, down radical, all the way down inside, gets all the way down to where it needs to be. And in the process, finally Jeremiah is lost. It doesn't tell us that in the chapters, but when we get to it, I'll point it out. So what happens is, we'll start with chapter 40. And the Babylonians, first six verses of chapter 40, the Babylonians are now piecing through the rubble, putting things back, you know, I mean, not putting them back together as a city, but trying to get some semblance of civilization going again. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were exiled to Babylon. In other words, Jeremiah was put in chains too, like everybody else. And then when they recognized him, realized who he was, they had been given command by Nebuchadnezzar, the king in those days, essentially the king of the world. Said, when you find Jeremiah, because I know Jeremiah had been telling everybody to do what I said, so I don't want Jeremiah hurt. You find him, you protect him. He told his captain, he told his commander, and that's what happened. So they found Jeremiah, and the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. Isn't that interesting? It's a pagan guy. It's a pagan guy who actually believed Jeremiah when the people of Israel didn't. The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord, and he uses the term Yahweh, by the way, that's the covenant name of God he's using. He's using the Jewish name for God in Hebrew. And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against Yahweh and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Wow, that's a kind of a rebuke from a pagan, you know. Neener, neener. I mean, he worshipped Moloch, for heaven's sakes, or Marduk, I mean, not Moloch, but Marduk, or some pagan deity. And he comes in and he goes, you see, you went against your God. That's why this happened. Even we know that. But he says, I'm going to set you free today from the chains that are in your hands. If you want to come to Babylon, I'll look after you. Verse 4. If you don't want me to come with me to Babylon, then that's okay. The whole land is before you. Do whatever you want to do. Go wherever you want to go. Jeremiah was still not, you know, wanting to go with him. And he says, so go back then to Gedaliah, who's going to be the new governor, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah. Stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere that seems right to you. The world is your oyster here, you know. Go do, you know. I mean, why say that to a 70-year-old guy, I don't know, who's been beat up? He doesn't care if the world is his oyster. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. And Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was still called there. He knew that they still needed to hear the voice of God, even if they weren't going to. He knew they needed to hear what he had to say, even if they didn't want to listen to it. And he knew where his calling was. So he basically gave up a good retirement in Babylon in order to stay on the mission field with in Jerusalem. Now, I do want to point something out. Notice how the pagan here is smarter than the people of God. There's nothing dumber than a really rebellious covenant person. Even a moderately smart pagan can tell a phony, rebellious Christian. And you're not fooling anybody. It's interesting how that works. So here's this pagan, and he says, hey, it's very simple. You disobeyed God and he judged you. But now, before you put a feather in this guy's Nebuzaradan's little quiver here, just take for a moment and think through something. Because he's interpreting this, and he, in a way, he's right. If all you think about is that these people disobeyed God and he disciplined them, then this guy is right. On the other hand, he's right for the wrong reason. I just want to point this out. He's right for the wrong reason. When you read this, you think to your, you probably thought, and I do too, well, hey, that's true. You disobey God, you get judged. You obey God, you get blessed. Is that true? You see, what he's doing is he's treating Yahweh like a pagan deity. And there's a sense in which, yes, this is discipline, but this pagan is interpreting this in the wrong way. See, he doesn't know Jeremiah 29:11. He doesn't know that God actually has a plan for Israel and that this is only a temporary discipline for this nation and that actually Israel is going to long outlive the Babylonian Empire. This guy who says, you disobeyed God, so now you're going to be judged, really only sees a portion of what God is doing and he's interpreting it as essentially a legalist because all paganism is legalism. All of it is. You work for that God blesses you, the God punishes you. It's all about this deal you're making with this God. That's all there is to it. It's your work and the God's faithfulness. That's the way all paganism is. There's no grace in paganism whatsoever. But there is grace in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. But the grace includes some discipline if you'd refuse to trust him. There's discipline. And what Nebuzaradan didn't see was actually the fact that within a couple of generations, his own vaunted power would be completely destroyed because Babylon had no relationship with God at all. But Israel really did. And what Nebuzaradan didn't see was that, yes, Jerusalem's been destroyed temporarily. But that God's long-term plan, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that he wasn't going to give up, that this was actually a sign of his faithfulness to these people, not a rejection of them. Are you guys following this? So don't take Nebuzaradan's word for everything here, and don't look at it in terms of legalism. He was misinterpreting something. Yes, there was discipline, but he thought that was the end. And if you think that discipline is the end in the life of a person who really knows God, then you don't know God very well. The discipline is always a means to an end. And the long-term end that it is a means to is grace. It's always to restore the person back to the life that's only found in God. So when you read this and you think, well, you know, that pagan was right and these silly Jewish people were wrong, there's a sense, okay, that's okay, but it's not the whole picture. This was he didn't see that this has a gracious purpose in it. The discipline had a gracious purpose, though it looked very destructive at the time. And he also didn't see that there's a long-term blessing for the covenant people. Why? Because God actually kept the covenant to them, like we talked about last week. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that it is as simple as if I obey God, I'll be blessed. If I disobey God, I'll be cursed. But I'll bet you anything you believe that most of the time. And I don't mean to be too critical. I do the same thing, okay? But when something bad happens to you, isn't the first thing you always ask is, God, did I do something wrong? You get a bad diagnosis, something goes haywire in your business, something doesn't turn out right, and isn't it the first thing you think of? Don't you think to yourself, oh, Lord, are you mad at me? Is this your wrath? Isn't that the first thing everybody thinks of? We don't think to ourselves, Lord, thank you for loving me enough to allow me to go through a trial so my faith will be stronger in you. We don't think that. And yet that's actually what the Bible specifically says about when you know the Lord, that's what it says. So we actually do tend towards legalism. It's the default position for the human soul and even for most Christians, and it is the default position for a great many churches. And oftentimes people will interpret the prophets radically legalistically. They'll just simply say the moral of the story of the prophets is, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And that's all there is to it. That is not all there is to it. That is not all there is to it. There's something much deeper. There's the coming of the cross, in which people who had been cursed are blessed by sheer grace when the root canal is done. And that's just an amazing thing. So anyway, don't let Nebuzaradan's theology don't let that be the totality of your theology. Understand that he doesn't understand everything. So anyway, Jeremiah, he stays. And then Gedaliah, he's not a king, really. He's a governor. He's set up by Nebuchadnezzar to run this little whatever's left of ground zero of Jerusalem. And in verses 7 to 12, basically, all of the guerrilla leaders from the surrounding hills come, and they meet with Gedaliah. And there's a whole bunch of them, and all their names are there, and you can see who they are. And one of them is a mole. Ishmael is a mole. He's actually a spy for the Ammonites. But now, get the picture. Everybody is there. Gedaliah's the new governor. They really don't have a city. They really don't have hardly anything. The place is just a smoking ruin. But all the people from the hills get together because they need each other. You can't just be completely isolated in the mountains. You need each other. And so they all start to gather around. And furthermore, once they found out Gedaliah was actually something of a governor, other people came that had gone way far away, even from other countries. Jewish people started to migrate back. And they were all common people. They had no army, they had no government, they had no money, they had agriculture, and they had good crops left over from the previous season, and a lot less people to eat them. So there was potential here. And it was very tribal too, but the people who came were tribal. They were out there living in little clans and tribes in the hills, and the leaders of those clans and tribes are the guys that are named here, and they come down and they say, we'll help you, Gedaliah. Well, one of them was lying. But I want you to see in verse 12, all the Jews there returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great, great abundance. See there? There was potential here. It was simple. It wasn't elaborate. It wasn't a lot of, they couldn't be really full of themselves like the previous kings had been when they were wealthy and powerful. But they had plenty to eat. They could have had a good life. And the Lord had told them, just do what the Babylonians are your landlords. Just pay the stupid rent and live through the thing. But the pride of some of these people just wouldn't allow them to do that. And you can see now the root of the problem, and we'll see it even gets deeper and deeper and deeper. You can see the root of the heart of the problem as we move through the thing. So anyway, they get there with Gedaliah. Now Yohanan, who's a good guy, at least he appears to be a good guy, he came to Gedaliah and he says, let me tell you something, verse 14. Balas, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, who's one of the other guerrilla leaders, one of the other clan leaders, to take your life. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, didn't believe him. So he comes, and I want you to get the picture. Here comes this guy, they've already had their barbecue dinner or whatever it is, and he pulls him aside and he says, psst, come over here, Gedaliah. This is a dangerous game you're playing. Nobody likes the Babylonians. And the Ammonites want to upset the balance of power in this area. The Ammonites were a whole other nation bordering on this nation, and they were sending their little secret service in here to upset the balance of power because they wanted the land and they figured, why not? We can take the land. The Babylonians aren't here anymore and they won't come back unless there's some huge rebellion. So let's just move in. We'll take over. We'll get rid of Gedaliah. We'll kill him. And they made a deal, who knows how, with this guy named Ishmael, who was part of the Jewish clan, but he was a mole. And so they send him in there. But Yohanan finds out about it. This would make a great movie. It would make a great movie. Yohanan finds out about it. Their intelligence wasn't that bad. And so he comes to Gedaliah and he says, Gedaliah, you got to know something. Ishmael is in cahoots with Balas, king of Ammon, and they're going to try and kill you. But Gedaliah doesn't believe him. And Yohanan offers to do him a favor. He says, let me go kill Ishmael. Would you like to have people around you who just, why don't you just let me go kill that guy for you? David had some guys like that too. Why should, you know, I mean, there was some funny stuff about that. Let me go take that guy's head off. Wait, may I, David? Because he's just really a creep. Can I go kill him? Politics in the ancient world. Let me go kill Ishmael. And nobody will know. I'll make it look like an accident. Now, why should he take your life so that all the Jews who are gathered around you should scatter and the remnant of Judah perish? And he really saw something here. Yohanan saw a situation. And his assessment of it was correct. Now, whether it was the right thing to do to assassinate the other guy, I don't know. It never says. But Gedaliah doesn't believe him. He says, nah, don't do that because you're lying about Ishmael. Now, notice what Gedaliah does not do. Gedaliah does not say, you know what, I think you're right, but I want to have patience. I want to wait and see. Say, I don't really just want to kill a clansman who's one of our major leaders. I don't want to just, you know, let's wait and see. Give me some more proof, but I'll beef up the guards. We'll watch out about it. He doesn't do that. What he does is he buries his head in the sand. He says, it's not true. It can't be true. I don't believe you. But he's mistaken. Ishmael does kill him. Ishmael does come in and assassinate him, and he kills everybody that has anything to do with him, as a matter of fact. Chapter 41, down through verse 10. That's what happens. Now, the interesting thing is that, just a sidelight here, Gedaliah simply refuses to face reality. I don't know if you are involved in any kind of spiritual leadership or where your opinion matters, maybe in your home or someplace else, but naivete, or denial, about how things really are is not a virtue. It's just not wise to underestimate the sin nature. And it's not good leadership. You may calculate and say, I'm willing to sacrifice. Now, calculated self-sacrifice, that can be very real wisdom in God's way of thinking. To allow yourself to be taken advantage of under some circumstances can actually be a chess move that only Jesus would make, and it is a killer of a chess move. In the game of life, to allow yourself to be taken advantage of for a greater purpose is something only God knows how to do, and he teaches his people how to do that, and that's an amazing, amazing thing. But that's calculated. That's done on purpose. That's not what Gedaliah is doing. Gedaliah is being stupid. He is underestimating the power of evil around him. That's what he's doing. And it was a mistake. Now, God allowed it because the Lord is doing surgery on the nation, and he knows that there's not one person in this whole batch who has any intention of really listening to him, including Gedaliah. Because Gedaliah, what should Gedaliah have done? You tell me. When he hears this, what would you do if you were Gedaliah? And one of your main guys comes to you and says, this guy's going to try and kill you. He's going to bring his guys down here. He's going to kill you when you're not looking. And let me go kill him. Let me do a preemptive strike. What are your options? Well, there's three. You can do what Gedaliah did and just ignore it, which cost him his life. You could do what Yohanan said to do, which is deal with it the way the world deals with it. Kill the guy. Preemptive strike. But there is another option. Jeremiah is there. The word of the Lord is there. Why not ask him what to do? Why not say, Jeremiah, what shall I do? I mean, I'm a leader here. I'm not much of a leader, but I'm a leader, for heaven's sake. Can I consult the word of God to get some wisdom about how to deal with a certain situation that I'm facing? Would you please ask the Lord, what should I do? And that's the one thing he doesn't do. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I'll tell you, it's probably because no one ever showed him how, because there hasn't been, for a couple of generations, there hasn't been anybody in this whole nation at the leadership level who would have thought of asking God first about anything. And even when they ask God, they have no intention, as you're going to find out, even when they ask God, they have no intention of doing what he says. But still, that would have been the thing to do. Would have been, go to the Word of God. Ask the Lord what to do and see what would happen. But we don't know, because Gedaliah wasn't that kind of guy. He falls victim to the politics and the stuff of the day, and the whole thing is just a cauldron of people who don't think at all with regard to God. Nobody thinks, the Lord is the king, he reigns, I want to do what he wants. Nobody thinks that way in this whole group, and that's why they're killing each other, and they're trying to find carnal ways of dealing with everything. Nobody thinks like God here in this group, and the Lord knows that, and that's why he's drilling down into the heart, and he's letting things get worse. And he's forcing everybody to decide whether they're going to trust him or not. So Yohanan, well, Ishmael kills everybody. Everybody around Gedaliah at the time. And he also kills a bunch of pilgrims who came there to worship at what was left of the temple. And he kills them too. He's a terrible guy. But then Yohanan finds out about it. Verses 11 down through verse chapter 41, 11 to 16. Yohanan finds out about it. It's a great rescue. He takes the rest of the guerrilla leaders and all their groups, all their soldiers, and they go after Ishmael. And they free all the captives that he took from Jerusalem. And they weren't able to get Ishmael. He got away. With a few of his guys, but they set everybody free, and it's quite a little rescue, and you think, yay, Yohanan, all right, good job, way to rescue the people. Well, before you think Yohanan is really too much of a hero, chapter 42, see how we can get through so many chapters in one night? There's a key in verses 17, 18 of 41. It says, they went and they stayed in Geruth Kimam, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed to Egypt. Yohanan's plan is to bolt for Egypt. That's what he's planning. He's not going to stay. Why? Because of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Why? What's the problem there? He thinks that because there's been an assassination of their governor, and this has happened before, that the Chaldeans are just going to come and literally just kill every human in the country. He says, look, once they find out Gedaliah has been killed, even though we didn't kill him, our lives, I mean, we know what the Babylonians, just a pile of heads outside left over from when the Babylonians were here last time. So we don't want that to happen. So let's bolt for Egypt. Everybody, let's go. We're going to run down to Egypt, which was the other big superpower. The Egyptians hated the Babylonians. The Egyptians would give them asylum down there. And so that's their plan because they're scared of the Chaldeans. So, but then they do something smart. But don't get your hopes up. All the commanders of the forces of Yohanan, they gather, both small and great. So there's quite a group. And they come to Jeremiah, and they said, would you please ask God what we ought to do? Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord, Yahweh, your God. Very interesting. Not ours, yours. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many. As your eyes see us now, it's just us, this little ragtag group. So ask God, your God, what we ought to do. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'm going to ask him, but you better do what he tells you. And they said, oh, yes, we'll definitely do whatever God says. Verse 5. And they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message that the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us and we may listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Oh, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like, you know, butter wouldn't melt in this guy's mouth? He's so spiritual. You just tell me the word of the Lord and we'll be happy to do it. And Jeremiah isn't fooled for one minute. He is too old a prophet to be fooled by this kind of stuff. But this is what they say. 10 days later, the answer comes, which is very interesting. Just a little sidelight, it still took Jeremiah 10 days to get an answer this important. And time was of the essence. Hello? Can you imagine him always coming back and saying, Jeremiah, do you have anything yet? No, the Lord hasn't spoken yet. 10 days he waited for the Lord to actually make it clear what's going to happen. By the way, just a little sidebar. When you're seeking something from the Lord, and he still speaks, he still gives us direction and so on. Oftentimes he will not give it to you right away. In fact, usually he won't. In fact, usually he waits until you think it's too late, then afterwards you find out it was just in time. And it's just a darn good thing he didn't tell you earlier, because you would have gone out and done something dumb based on what you thought you knew about what God was going to do. So he says to us, the reason I don't answer your prayers too quick is, first of all, you'll think I'm a genie instead of the God who's really in charge of things. Then you'll think you're in charge. Secondly, if I tell you too early what I'm going to do, you'll go try and do it before I get to it. And in my work, timing is everything. So I'm sorry, you're just going to have to trust me. And I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing ahead of time. You're just going to have to trust me. 10 days. So after 10 days, the message comes. And the message is fairly simple. It's given in verses 8 down to verse 17, and it says this, do not fear the king of Babylon. Stay in the land. I will bless you. If you go to Egypt, you will die there. Simple. That's what it says. Verses 18 and following, Jeremiah puts a finer point on it. Look at verse 22, the last verse in chapter 42. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. It's very interesting because Jeremiah knew from the beginning that these people came and they said, we want to know what God has planned, but we're packed and we already have our tickets for Egypt. So, oh, by the way, let's pray about it before we leave. And the word comes back, don't go. And Jeremiah knows full well that they're going to go. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 43. As soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the things that the Lord had told him, then all the rest of the leaders, notice the middle of verse 2, the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say that you're not supposed to go to Egypt. Baruch, the son of Neriah, who was Jeremiah's friend and his amanuensis, his secretary, he's the guy who he wrote this stuff down that Jeremiah dictated. Baruch. He's incited you against us. See the politics going on? These people didn't like each other. They didn't trust each other. There's a lot of little politic junk going on. And he says, he's incited you against us. You're not telling the truth. What, you know, think it through. Do the math. What conceivable reason would Jeremiah have for lying about this? Has he ever demonstrated a willingness to save his own skin by lying about anything? No. This is ridiculous. What's happening here is that these people had already decided what to do, and when they said, I'm going to ask God about it, it was just a formality. And if God didn't go along with it, well, that was just too bad for God. We're going to go anyway. So Yohanan, this hero guy who saved everybody, he basically shows his true colors. Verse 4, they did not obey the voice of the Lord so as to stay in the land of Judah. Now you see the test of their faith here? You see the test of their faith? This is still down in the rotten pulp of the tooth. This is still down in the rottenness of the heart of what was left of the people in Israel. They still, or Judah, they still had no intention of really trusting God. The leaders had no intention of it. They didn't like God. They didn't trust him. And why they asked his opinion, who knows? But they didn't care about it. So they said, nope, we're leaving, we're going to Egypt. And then they gathered everybody together. And in the end of verse 6, they included Jeremiah and Baruch. You're going too, Jeremiah. Why? Jeremiah's thinking, why do I have to go with you rebellious people to Egypt? I have been sort of stuck with you my entire life. I've been telling you the truth. You've never listened to me once. And now I'm stuck with you again, and you're dragging me to Egypt when I told you full well that God didn't want you to go down there. And they said, you either come now or we'll kill you. Okay. Tradition tells us that they actually did eventually kill Jeremiah in Egypt. The Jews did, not the Egyptians. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition, Jewish history tells us that the Jewish people eventually killed Jeremiah down there because he never did tell them what they wanted to hear. And you know why? Because people who essentially worship themselves do not want to hear that they should trust God. And they'll get very angry if the message is continually preached to them that they have to trust God. And these people had no intention of trusting God. But before you cluck your tongue loudly at them and say how terrible and unfaithful of them, it's true, it was terrible, it was very unfaithful, but is it not our story too? I mean, when it comes right down to it, when our life is at stake or our business is at stake or our money is at stake, aren't we tempted to say, you know, I really shouldn't do this God's way. I really should do something the world's way in order to bail myself out. I really should. I mean, look at all the other options I have besides obeying God. Morally, ethically, spiritually, I don't have to obey God. I can get away with these other things. And it's a lot less threatening than our life. These people were frightened for their lives. God had set up a situation in which they really had to decide if they were going to do it God's way or they're going to do it man's way. And, you know, frankly, in our world, we ourselves often cave in to much less pressure than the threat to our life. Sometimes it's just a threat to a little extra cash. Or just some small moral threat. And we immediately cave in and do what the world does instead of what we know God would have us do. See how it works? So, you know, on the one hand, these guys are the bad guys in the story. But on the other hand, don't you see don't you see our photograph here someplace in our old selves? Anyway, so they take Jeremiah down. They go down to one of the towns not far over the border, Tahapenes, verse 7. And that's where they land. And they end up going actually quite deep into Egypt through this. And in verses 8 to 13, God says, fine, if you're going to go to Egypt, I can still judge you in Egypt, and I will even judge the Egyptians, which he did do eventually. So you can run, but you cannot hide. He says, if you're going to go and do this, you'll die in Egypt. I'll come after you, because I'm not stuck in Israel, you know. If you leave Israel, you're not leaving me. That's what they all thought about their gods in the ancient world, was that this god was a local deity, and if you left that country, went to another country, you had to deal with another god. That's how they... And God was always saying, no, 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 I'm the only God, and I'm everywhere. So you're going to run away to Egypt? That's not going to help you. And that's what Jeremiah tells them in 8 to 13. They didn't believe it. Incidentally, if your problem is that you don't want to walk with God, changing your geographic location will not help. Okay? See, the will of God isn't primarily about geography. It's primarily about whether a person trusts God more than they trust themselves or the world or whatever else. It's whether they trust God, whether they love Him more than they love the stuff that He offers, more than they love the stuff of the world, more than they love whatever the world worships. That's the key. Now, in this case, had they stayed in the land, they would have been saying, well, we do love God and we do trust Him. So there was some geographical stuff there. But really what God is after isn't the land. What He's after is hearts that will say what Jesus said. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, in order to say that, what you're really saying is my sense of reality, my real sense of reality is you, Lord. It's you. It's what you want. That's, Lord, reign in me and let me be in your reign. Let me be in your kingdom. Nobody was doing that except Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah says, well, the Lord will still discipline you even in Egypt. In chapter 44, he says basically the same thing. And when he gets down there, now chapter 44 is very important because what it does is it shows what was really going on among the people. Look at verses 7 and following of 44. Now then, thus says the Lord. By the way, Jeremiah's presence with the people ensured that they would continue to hear from God even if they didn't want to. And that was why it was the Lord's will that Jeremiah go along with them, because they needed to hear the voice of God, and Jeremiah was that voice, even though they didn't want to hear it. There still needed to be a witness to the reality of it. And sometimes the Lord will put you in situations where your main job is to bear witness of the truth, even if other people don't want to hear it, and you're thinking, I'm not having success. But you are. Because the definition of success is that you're doing what the Lord wants. And if that means another person is being forced into a corner and they're angry because they're having to think about God because you're there, well, then that's kind of sometimes how it works. Anyway, so Jeremiah is there and he brings this message. Listen in verse 7 of chapter 44. Why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without a remnant? Provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifice to other gods. Aha! These people were still doing pagan sacrifice. They were doing it now in Egypt, where you're entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among the nations. What are you doing to yourselves? God says through Jeremiah to the people, what are you doing to yourselves? Look what you're doing to yourselves. This is insane. It's insane. It's just so... Look at verse 10. But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared or walked in my law or my statutes, which I've set before you and your forefathers. They haven't listened to me, and they're not listening to me now, and they're just as much idolaters. And these aren't even the key leaders who were the idolaters before. Those guys are all dead or in Babylon. These are the people who are left over. You see how deep this evil went into the core of the nation and into the ethos of the whole nation. It was all permeated with this idolatry. And that's exactly what he says, why are you doing this? God says, don't get the impression that God was looking for a reason to hurt these people. These people were hurting themselves. It's terrible. Verses 15 and following. He says he'll judge them again, 11 to 14. And this is taking place in Egypt now. Sounds just like what he said to Zedekiah when they were back in Jerusalem a couple years before. Now they've gone to Egypt, and what's God doing? He's doing the exact same thing, the root canal. He's going all the way to the heart of it all. And he's saying, I want this to be dealt with all the way down. He says, all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with the women who were standing by in a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros, an Egyptian city. As for the message that you have, verse 16, have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you, they said. Okay, Jeremiah, thanks for preaching the word to us. We have no intention of listening to you. But notice that they were, and notice the women were involved. And they were actually burning sacrifices to other gods. Never get the impression, by the way, that in the ancient culture, just because it was a male-dominated culture, you hear a lot of stuff about that. You know, it's patriarchal and male-dominated, blah, blah, blah. Never get the impression women had no power. Women have huge power over men. They do. They do. Men pretend they don't. But women have huge influence and huge power. And the women were idolatrous, and the men didn't cross them. They let them be idolatrous, and the men were idolatrous too. And they all said, we're not listening to you, Jeremiah. We're certainly going to carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths, verse 17, by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. That's what they've been doing all along. This is Astarte, or Venus. Depends on, you know, whoever you want to call her. She's the wife in the ancient fertility cults. She's the female deity in the ancient fertility cults. And they said, we're going to do this. Now, this is very key. Verse 17 is very important. It says, we're going to pour out libations to her just as we ourselves and our forefathers and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah. That's exactly why they were judged, you see. And in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. Very interesting. We remember the days when we used to do this and we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Now hold that thought. We're going to get back to it. But I want you to see how they're thinking at this point. Just look at what they're saying and look what's making sense to them. Look why they're doing what they're doing. Since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we've lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and famine. Do you see how they're interpreting life? Do you see how their whole worldview is exactly inside out? It's exactly backwards. The opposite of what Jeremiah had said. And the women said, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husband's knowledge of it that we made sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out? In other words, hey, you think we were doing this without telling our husbands? We were all in on it. And the Queen of Heaven was honoring us. Oh, now wait a minute. Is that really what was happening? Back when they were prosperous, a generation previous to this, was it really because of pouring out sacrifices to a pagan deity? No, it was because God was being patient with them and not killing them. It was His blessings they were misinterpreting as the blessings of the Queen of Heaven. Now hold that thought. We'll get back to it. So 20 and following, the Lord, all the way down to verse 30, the Lord says, so I'm going to judge you here. And all of this, all that has happened is going to continue happening until you've all learned your lesson. See, this is the root canal. This is God chasing down the idolatry all the way to the root of the soul of the nation, and Jeremiah's in it all the way to the end. It's kind of sad, actually. Let's go back and learn a couple things. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up chapter 45 next time, but I want to point out a couple things, a couple of thoughts. First is this, the cure for human stupidity will not be found in human thinking. Please take note. The cure for human stupidity won't be found in human thinking. Why? Where do we see that in here? Well, see, these people actually believed that paganism worked. That's why they were doing it. They believed that paganism worked. Now get this, they became pagans because they thought the reality was the Queen of Heaven was taking care of them instead of Yahweh. They really thought that. They didn't just want to be their own Lord. They really trusted Astarte instead of Yahweh. That's actually what was going on. And he knew it. He knew it. Jeremiah knew it. And they knew it too. Even though they were tipping their hat toward God, their real faith was in the God of the world. Their real confidence was in God. That's why in verse 17 of 44, they said, hey, we will tell you the score, Jeremiah. When we were doing these things, everything was fine. And then when we stopped that and you told us to worship Yahweh, everything went bad. And you know, isn't it weird? From their perspective, if you put on their spectacles, it actually looks like that. It actually did look like that to them. You know, your worldview means a lot. It's how you interpret everything. And the way they interpreted history with the, connecting these dots, it came out that we should worship the Queen of Heaven instead of Yahweh. And all the way, you know, us, we know the Lord. We're reading this and going, you people are backwards. You, look what you're doing. This is ridiculous. But it wasn't ridiculous to them. They were seeing things exactly inside out, and they were forgetting. Note this. They were following two wrong ideas. Number one, that prosperity is the acid test of reality. Prosperity is the acid test of reality. You know you're doing the right thing when you are succeeding financially. That's what they were saying. We were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and we were doing fine financially. Therefore, you know you're doing the right thing when you're making more money. And if you're not making more money, you're doing the wrong thing. And that's actually mammon worship. The acid test, in a fallen world, you guys, the acid test of reality is not prosperity. It's not. Look at Jesus. The acid test of reality is loyalty to the Word, and that's the second thing. It's their wrong idea. First, that the acid test of reality is prosperity. That's a bad idea. And secondly, that you can get guidance without reference to God's Word. That you can actually have real guidance for your life without consulting God. That's another stupid idea. And that's exactly what they did, and that's how they got in the trouble they were in. Nobody can make wise decisions without referencing God. Nobody. You say, well, I know a lot of people who make a lot of money that way. So who are you thinking like when you think that way? When we think that way, who are we thinking like when we say, well, I know a lot of very successful people who aren't godly. And we use that as an argument in our heads. We hear this in our heads, and it tells us, look at all those ungodly people who seem to be succeeding. Do you know what we're doing? The same exact line of thinking. May God forgive us. Same line of thinking these people had. That you can get good guidance without God's Word, and that the acid test of whether you're doing the right thing is whether you're succeeding in the world's eyes. If you don't have the Word of God to tell you what's right and wrong, and you just use the world around you to figure out where you are, do you know what that'll do to your head? Do you know what it'll do to your life? You have to have, the Lord has to be able to say no to you. He has to be able to say, no, my will, not yours. He has to. If you don't have a God who can say no to you, do you remember the movie Stepford Wives? Anybody remember that? Where they put the computer chip or whatever it was into the women, and all the women did whatever they did. And they never answered back. They were the perfect, quote-unquote, perfect wives. You have a Stepford God if you have a God that never says no to you. And if you don't go to His Word and let Him correct you, if you don't say, okay, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but that would, do you know what? He's not reigning at all. He's just a rabbit's foot. And the world uses that all the time. So, the cure for human stupidity will not be found in human thinking. What we need is the Word of God. And we need Him to tell us what success looks like. Finally, the cure for human depravity. Look how depraved this is. Look at how sick it is, all the way to the end. But the cure for human depravity will not be found in human effort. It will not be found in human effort. I tell you, if the Lord relied on our efforts and our ability to obey whatever rules He gives us or do whatever without His grace, we would be doomed. And you can see it right here. Here you have the Word of God from Jeremiah, perfectly logical, everything right in line, and nobody's listening to it. That's because there's something deep in the human soul that's so broken, so sick, that God had to go all the way to the root of it, and that's why He sent Christ to the cross. That the innocent should die for the guilty, so that the guilty, stupid humans could be saved because God loves them, who knows why. We've got to understand, human depravity can't be handled by human effort. Human beings fail every time when they say, I promise to do what God wants. They fail every time. Every time. You can't make promises that are going to impress God. You know what impresses God? Christ dying for us. God loving us when He should have hated us. God deals with the failure of humanity. God says, you can't do it, that's why I became one of you and I did it for you. Jeremiah died, in Egypt at the hands of the Jews. But you know, hundreds of years later, another man who some people thought was Jeremiah died at the hands of the Jews too. And in the process, purchased our souls and gives to us a free salvation by bringing new life all the way to the root of the old rotten tooth, all the way to the root of the old rotten heart. When you come to Jesus Christ, He puts a new heart in you now, and He wipes away all the evil and all the sin, so that you can actually hear the Word of God, so that you can actually love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And that is such a wonderful thing. That's the new covenant, and that's what we live in. Lord, thank You for bringing us into reality, the reality of Your kingdom and Your reign. We will worship You until the very end, not because we ourselves can be trusted to be faithful, but because You within us continue to strengthen us by Your grace, drawing us forward, letting us persist, teaching us indeed to persist in trusting You. Father, we pray that You would make more and more real to us the truth of the cross, the truth of Your kingdom, the truth of the gospel, and the ways of interpreting especially the difficult things in our lives, interpreting them as Your hand of love and purpose and strength and exercise, so that we can walk with You and reflect the truth of the gospel to those around us. We leave this place tonight. We go into a cool evening, driving back to our homes and into the work that You've called us to do. It all belongs to You. And we pray, Father, that moment by moment, 24/7, our lives would be filled with You. In Jesus' name, amen.